can have a quick escape. Well, it's been worthwhile to be here already this morning, hasn't it? Amen. Okay. I think maybe this microphone is interfering, Jenya. But yeah, thank you. It was very inspirational, very moving this morning, and thank you for all of it. I want to just mention this to the church when the transitional team has handed off now to the search group, and we're looking for a pastor. And there are a number of names that we are already reviewing, and we're moving into that area. The idea would be that if a younger man came and he has children, that he would want his kids to come to be ready for the school year in the fall and settle here in this community in the summer months. Does that make sense? So it's, for lack of a better way to say it, we're very busy now in a search process for the right man. Busy, but needing God's guidance all the way. And that's up to you, church, to pray that we would be able to do that. And so thank you for praying along with us in that process as well. This morning I want to preach on a topic of atonement. And I'm going to give you a definition of that. But first of all, I'm going to put a passage of scripture up that basically understands, will help you to understand what this word is about, what the differences have been over the years in different churches and a variety of Christian faith. John 3, 14 to 21 is the passage that I'd like to look at this morning. And I'm reading from the New International Version. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world, and you know this verse, you can repeat it and quote it, and it's lifted on placards at football games, so you have to know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And then this wonderful word, but. But whoever lives by the truth, and I underline that in my Bible, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. There's this quote, and I forget who made it, but I quote it: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. The Christian church can be easily subdivided and turn against itself and destroy one another if left to its own preferences and, in some ways, belief systems. And I believe that if there's this whole idea that if we as followers of Jesus Christ can have conviction within our hearts without compromise in the truth, then we would all point in the same direction. There wouldn't be this animosity. There wouldn't be this friction within Christian faith. Now, I'd like to think that most of us here would agree with the Articles of Faith and Doctrine of Faith Baptist Church, and you've signed on to it if you're a member. If you're not a member, you have signed a document saying that you wouldn't teach or lead others outside of that document. And I think that's only right. I think that's very fair. I know that there are so many differences when it comes to some items of doctrine, even within this family of faith, that you believe very differently. And if you hold on too tightly to that which you think is so important, you can become divisive. And so many items of doctrine and essentials of faith have become an irritant and divisive within the church. So this topic of atonement is around some of those things that I've just mentioned. And here's what it says, or what the Bible has to say about it, and what the study and the history is of it. So as I unfold this, this is more of a teaching class than it is a preaching. It's a teaching of something that I feel is an essential for this church at this particular time. Because I do not want to see us go to a place of having this either, which can really destroy a church, if there is this idea of spiritual superiority. And by that I mean, often it's a pride issue, where some would say, I've had this second blessing, and you are less of a follower and not living as close to Jesus Christ because you have not experienced this second blessing, and you can name all kinds of second blessings. Right? How do you live as a humble servant of God, holding true to what God has done in your heart and life, without becoming a champion of a cause and a belief and a doctrine that you hold tightly to, and there would be others that would support you, but in this fellowship of the saints, it would be a negative thing? It takes maturity to do that. God bless you for being mature in some of your personal experiences. And you know, there's nothing wrong with attending churches that preach and teach these kind of doctrines and uphold them as a manifesto of their belief, and you can read it in their faith and doctrinal systems. And you can find wonderful fellowship in those churches. But I think it's wonderful that we can have a cross-section of people with diversity and get along so well, don't you? That takes maturity. And so in this area of atonement, let me give you a definition for atonement that I wrote down, and I kind of like it. The substitutionary death of Jesus that fulfills God's just demands and thereby becomes the basis for the gift of eternal life to those who believe. You have it up there. I'm going to read it again. The substitutionary death of Jesus that fulfills God's just demands and thereby becomes the basis for the gift of eternal life to those who believe. The substitutionary death of Christ that fulfills God's just demands and becomes the gift of eternal life to those who believe. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've committed your life to Him, you would totally get what that means. It wasn't in your own power and your own will that you came to faith. It was through dying to self and putting Christ in His rightful place. So Christ, the sinless one, took on Himself the penalty that should have been borne by man. And in this passage that we just read, we know how God's love was given in the death of His Son, the greatest act that anyone can perform in the area of love is often through dying to ourself. Let me give you an example of that in marriage. When the two shall become one flesh, the big decision is, which flesh will we become? No, it's a new flesh. It's a new flesh. When you raise children, and I know that most of you had all the answers of how to raise the perfect family, but you got about one or two kids into it and you found out you weren't as smart as you thought you were. You know why? Because there's so much dying to all of the things that you preconceived and knew about parenting that had to go by the wayside until you really connected with the heart of that child. And parents that connect with the heart of their children do the best job of parenting them. I dare say that the Topla family with four kids probably raise each kid a little bit differently. And God in His love and His mercy for you treats you differently when He knows your heart. Don't you like that idea? But His love is great. And He understands where you came from and the things that you need. And so this whole idea of His love, of His Son, God's love by sending His Son for the sins of the world. But here's where the rub comes. Here's where the difference comes. I'm going to give you a little history here. And it's in this area of atonement that there are Christian faiths that have different ideas of what Christ's atonement is. There's this idea of limited atonement. If you want to write that down, as a teacher, I always tell people to bring a pen and notepad, write things down so you remember them, but maybe you can memorize them. There'll be a test next week on this. So, Christ did not die for the whole world, but only those who believe on him and accept him as a Savior. How many would you raise your hand and say, I believe that. I believe that Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He only died for those who believe on him and accept him as their Savior. So that's what we call a limited atonement. Now there's Christian churches and Christian faith that believes that. And it's called the limited atonement, as I've already said. Limited atonement has become the major non-essential that has divided the Christian faith into two camps. Those who believe limited atonement and those who do not believe in limited atonement. So, and it's still going on today, this great debate. Now let's go look back in history. When did this all start and why is it important that I even talk about this morning? And I always come to the place when I go through a message, I ask myself, after all of the wonderful study and knowledge and things that I've put in there that are so brilliant, I always end up by saying, so what? That's the application. So to educate you and leave you with a bunch of knowledge, it wouldn't be complete, but I must give you the knowledge so that you can make your own judgment and application at the end. Here's the history debate. After the Protestant Reformation, debates on God's atonement started to happen around 1600. And there are two reformers that championed these debates. Now, this is interesting. One was called John Calvin. Some people love to say, I'm a Calvinist. Sometimes I think, do you really know what you're saying when you say, I'm a Calvinist? The other one was Jacob Arminius. And Arminius taught unlimited atonement, while Calvin taught limited atonement. So here you have two strong reformers in great debates dividing the Christian church into two basic camps at that time. So what's the teaching on limited atonement about? It means that Christ died for those who were elected by God or chosen by God. And they used verses such as this. Every time in history when you look back at the reformers and their doctrines and their statements that they made and the followings that they gained, they always had passages of Scripture to back what they said. Isn't it interesting, people, that so often amongst our Christian faith today, for what we believe, we can point to a passage of Scripture and say, that's why I believe, because it's here in Scripture. And quite often, it's like proof texting. We take an idea, we find all the verses that back it, and we champion it, and we case. Now, when you do a proper study, you always look at both sides of the argument because you need to be fully informed and understand it well. And so that's what I'm doing with you this morning. Here's Matthew 1:21 that says, so we're looking at this limited atonement. Matthew 1:21 is a support verse for them. He will save his people from their sins, not all people, but only his people. And now let's define who his people is coming up. Matthew 20:28. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Many. Not all the world, just many. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not all, just many. John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep, only the sheep that belonged to the shepherd. Acts 20:28. The church of God which he bought with his own blood, not the world, but the church of God. Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, only the church. Hebrews 9:28, to take away the sins of many, not all, but many. John 15:13, that he laid down his life for his friends, not the whole world. So there you have Scripture backing for this limited atonement idea, and that Christ died for those who applied his active redemptive plan, and it's only for those people. The many, the church, his sheep, his friends are saved. And so then there were these arguments that support this limited atonement that were made popular by John Calvin. And later there was a Dutch reformer, a theologian, by the name of Louis Berkhof. And here's some of their main arguments of what they gave after they laid out the scriptures for believing what they believed. Here is what they gave for arguments that supported their ideas. It sounds like a law, a court of law, doesn't it? I'll get through this. Stay with me. His sheep, number one, his sheep are the ones he died for. Just a sheep, not the world, just a few. The elect were chosen before the foundations of the world, and not all the world will be saved. Christ is defeated if he died for all humanity, and then not all humanity are saved. What a waste for God to give his son to die on the cross for us, for the world, when all the world won't be saved. And Christ paid for the sins of the elect. The lost pay for their own sins. Number five, the high priestly prayer on John 17 only includes his own followers. I read that again, and I thought, yeah, it's actually true. The intercession of Jesus is limited to in its extent. Therefore, the atonement is as well. Number six, unlimited atonement tends towards universalism. And what is universalism? It just means that everybody will be saved. It also means that there is no hell. And that's becoming a very popular topic within Christian circles today. Let's do away with hell. A God who is a just God and a loving God would not introduce anything like hell. And that's become very popular as well. The Westminster Confession of Faith. What is it, Westminster Confession of Faith? In 1647, the Reformed theologists, namely led by John Calvin and this Louis Burkhoff, and others that were called under this theology banner, which they produced over 5 years, they produced a statement of faith which was called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it includes limited atonement. Which again, just to remind you, is not that Christ died for all, he only died for a select few. And the terms all, the world, and whosoever are to be understood in terms of the elect. Even though the Bible says all of these words, they need to be understood under these terms of the elect people, not again to all. Word world is about without distinction such as Jew or Gentile. And so there were these word wars and distinctions that were made to fit their gun. So you have John Calvin, who began this teaching as a reformer, and Louis Burkhoff that furthered the teaching. And then there were other preachers, wonderful preachers, powerful preachers. One of them was Charles Spurgeon, who actually further pushed this whole idea of this limited atonement. And it spread further to the point that it became a dominant theme in many evangelical churches today. Let me identify some of the evangelical churches today that believe this, okay? Now, as I say this, this is not an essential. I started by saying that, didn't I? So I'm not criticizing these churches. I just want us, you'll see it at the end, how I put it together. There can be diversity, even in areas of theology. We like to be right, don't we? You know, there are areas that you cannot ever be right in because you don't have the full knowledge of what the Word of God is saying. One of the things I had to learn early on in my pastoral ministry, when faced up with some difficult questions and issues, to be able to say, I don't know. But not just to say, I don't know, but to say, you know what, I need to look into that further because I need to have some sort of an answer. I need to form an opinion. What you're asking is perfectly legitimate. But often, we almost feel confronted when we're asked something that we don't have an answer for, and so we give a quick answer, and it's not the right answer. Reformed Baptist. Do we have any Reformed Baptists in this community? Yes, we do. Presbyterian Church. The Dutch Reformed. Now, under the Christian CRC, there's different varieties. I think we have about three different varieties of Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed within this community, and they don't all agree, but the one thing they do agree to is this whole idea of limited atonement. The United Church of Christ. Protestant Reformed churches of all various kinds. And I find that some people, and I've attended conferences where Reformed theology is predominant, and there's some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful teaching. Let's look at unlimited atonement. And so the biblical support for this is where I'm going again to start with, and I'm going to look for the arguments of it. The biblical support, Luke 19 and 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, meaning all of lost humanity, okay? John 1, 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not just a few. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that whosoever, and you and I are the whosoever, believeth. John 4 and 42, the Savior of the world. John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 6, wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 4, 10, who is the Savior of all men and especially to those who believe. Hebrews 2 and 9, he might taste death for everyone. Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 18, judgment came to all men. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, one died for all. And so there you have just a small fragment of New Testament teaching from Jesus and his disciples that's recorded in Scripture that sounds like it's unlimited. Unlimited atonement has no trouble with limited atonement. No trouble with limited atonement passages of Scripture, but limited atonement verses have trouble with unlimited atonement verses. So that's often the case when it comes to these non-essentials. So when I share the plan of salvation, and if you were to share the plan of salvation, you're introducing someone to Jesus Christ and what it is to know him as your Savior. With someone, I am not ashamed to say that Christ died for you. I would use that statement. Do you know that Jesus is God's Son and he sent him to die for you? I would say that unashamedly, whereas a limited atonement wouldn't use that phrase because they're not sure that they are part of those elect, selected ones that Christ died for. Interesting, isn't it? So here's some objections to it. If Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from his death? A good question. Number two, well, the answer is God made provision for all, even if some refuse his offer. And a biblical example that you can go to, Old Testament and New, a biblical example is that not all Israelites chose to look at the brazen serpent, did they? And some died. You read the passage. So again, now we're getting on a new topic that I'm going to introduce in a minute, and that is the human will versus God's sovereign will. Interesting stuff. Second objection to this is satisfaction has been made for all. How can any go to hell? The answer is the atonement is for all, but not all receive it by faith. There's the key. It is for all, but by a choice of your will and your submission, you can reject or you can accept. Here's the third objection that they throw at this unlimited atonement. Why would God have Christ die for those who he knew would never receive his provision? It's a good question. Makes you think. The answer is, why did God send Noah to preach to the unsaved of his generation? What would you answer to that, church? Why in the world did God send his messengers to preach the gospel of the truth to those that would not receive this provision? The answer is what I started out with, his love. Why did God send Noah to preach to the unsaved of his generation? And why did God send prophets to tell Israel to repent? Read the prophets. It's all about the prophets saying, Israel, repent. All of Israel needs to repent. All Israel needs to get right with God. His great love for all mankind compelled him to do so. Here's the fourth objection. Doesn't unlimited atonement lead to universalism? The belief that all will be saved. That's a major question for these people. And the atonement is unlimited, but the application of it is limited to those who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So the unsaved are not lost because Christ didn't die for them, but they are lost because they refuse to accept God's offer of forgiveness. Now, you have an understanding of these different views, and it's to do on the extent of our salvation, the importance of our salvation. But what are the things that these views actually have in common? Here's the common ground. Here's where I'd like to point you. Christ died for all who would believe. Christ's salvation was sufficient for all mankind. The benefits of Christ's death are applied only to the elect. It's our obligation to preach the gospel to all mankind. Not all will be saved, only the elect. Common ground, which is often hard to find, because I have to be right and you have to be wrong. You see, in the area of non-essentials, it is one of the biggest deceptive things that destroys the Christian church. I drive by other churches of other faith that I would call limited atonement people, and I see their parking lots full. You know what the problem is? Often that we make judgments about the family of faith, and there is a certain amount of judgment that needs to be within the family of faith, but not in the way of condemning them, for judgment in that area is left up to God, not to you. Some people have said it this way: I think some of us will be a little surprised of all who we see in heaven because they were Presbyterian or they were even Catholic or something else, because we have such strong opinions of these things. I have strong opinions about those things that I need to have strong opinions about because they are essential. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Can we go with that for a bit? And my Bible tells me, how will you know that they are saved? You will know them by their fruit and by their works and by their deeds. And often the church is filled with fruit inspectors. You leave that to God. He can sort it out so well. And as I say that to myself as well. And sometimes I think people within the church and the family of faith at Faith Baptist Church, we would all do well to get to know each other a whole lot better. Maybe we'd have a better understanding and a greater love for each other if we knew each other. So closely related to this, now get into this divine sovereignty thing. Ephesians 1:1 says that God is the one who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will. Well, that's good to know. He's working out everything in conformity to his will. So how is he doing that in your life? We have so much to rejoice in if we really believe that God, who loves us and cares for us, is that divine plan for our lives, is working out in everything in conformity to his will, that the things along life's road that are a little bumpy and hard and difficult, and trials that we go through and illness that we get and death that we encounter, is so overwhelming to us. And no, you look back and you say, according to your will, I can rejoice even in my suffering. Oh, humans are still responsible for their moral choices. You look at Adam and Eve. They had a choice. So why did God put such appetizing, wonderful things to the eyes that appealed to them, and the deceiver was allowed to come along and deceive them, and they sinned, and moral sin happened? They had a choice. So I have a feeling that choice is rather important to God. And it always has been important to God. Just as it's important in a human relationship with the people you love the most in the whole world, isn't it wonderful that you don't have to demand your partner's love? I don't hear an amen. We should talk about marriages, I guess. Isn't that true? Or your children. I love it when my kids hang up the phone and the last thing they say is, "I love you, Dad." And they mean it. Do you identify? Not because I demand it, but because I've earned it? No, it's because they understand a little bit what a father's love is all about, because some of them are experiencing it with their children and know what it means to have their children love them. Choose this day, Joshua said to Israel, whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Extreme Calvinism denies free choice on the part of human beings. Did you know that? It's all sovereign. The plan's all made. Forget it. There, I think they step over the line. Arminianism teaches that God's predestinations are based on only one thing, and that is his foreknowledge. I like that. God already knows what's going to happen. On the basis of God's foreknowledge and knowing who will choose to be saved, God elects those who will be saved, whom he knows in advance, will by their own free will accept Christ. Now, here's what the problem with that is. That's Arminianism. That's what they believe, in contradiction to what extreme Calvinism is. It's already determined. It's almost to the point of missionaries save your breath. God knows who's going to get saved. Faith Baptist Church, don't worry about those kids over at Seton. God knows who'll be saved. He'll bring them around. Well, that gets a little close to home. Now, the problem with this second area of God and his foreknowledge is the problem with that is that the Bible never says God's election is based on his foreknowledge. Isn't that something? It isn't. The Bible does say that God will determine what will happen in order for his purposes on the earth to be fulfilled. And I have oodles of scripture with that. Let me give you just one. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Salvation is based on divine grace and mercy, not human decision. Now let me explain this just a little bit further. I don't know what your story is of how you came to salvation. I know what my story is. I know what Eunice's story is. I know what my kids' story is. Sometimes I really feel that as a church of Jesus Christ, we would do well to have testimonies every Sunday where you would get up here and say how you were saved. I think it would do us all good. I dare say, Phyllis, that you writing out what you talked about today was good for your own soul. Remember it. Keep that piece of paper and hold on to it. When we put two churches together, Cornerstone Bible Church and the Mennonite Church of Vernon, you know what one of the most difficult things was for these people to come over? Tradition. We're Mennonite. We're Free Church. We have all these different backgrounds. And now you want us to gather in one fellowship and put all of that stuff aside. And I'm saying yes, I'm asking you to do that. Because it isn't the basis of what we believe for personal soul salvation. And if we start with soul salvation and we hear each other's stories, we may be kinder and more generous with one another because we actually believe the same thing. We might have a different history. We might even have a different opinion on certain doctrines. But we came through the same door of salvation, and here we are. And we would be better off united than separated. For it's the enemy of our soul that would destroy that whole thing. Imagine if the Christian church in all of Vernon could unite under the banner of Christ's love and his personal soul salvation, and we'd get on with it. Well, it's not that attractive to do that sort of thing. One thing that was decided that we would do, that we would make every person from Cornerstone Bible Church write out their testimony of how they were saved. Not the Mennonites? Nope. Just the Cornerstone folks. Well, we could have had a riot over that. We chose not to. I said, listen, if this is something that's important, look at the bigger picture. And how are we going to get to there if we all of a sudden dig our heels in over who says what? We're already in their building. They got signs on every kitchen door of what we can take and what we can't take and what use. You want to fight? No problem. Churches, we can divide. We can divide so quickly. And we can fight over each other. We don't even need a whole lot. When you lose purposes for your existence, that's what happens. Faith Baptist Church, you need to be renewed in your purpose for existence. And I do personally need to be renewed. So they wrote. They wrote out their testimonies. A number of them came to me and said, Pastor, that's the best thing I ever did. Thanks for making us do it. Yeah, I made you do it because I knew it'd be good for you. So we stand somewhere in Faith Baptist Church, somewhere in between these views. And I know your doctrinal statement. Titus 3, 5 to 7 says, He saved us not because of our righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I guess you could call us moderate Calvinists. So what's the difference? What do we have in common? I'm going to skip all of that. I'm going to go to my conclusion and apply this because I feel this is more important than anything I can deal with right now. Christ did atone for all men. Just as a father provides food for the family, but not all members do necessarily eat. And so it is with spiritual food. The difference between providing atonement and possessing atonement lies within the free will of man to choose. I'm going to read that last sentence again. The difference between providing atonement and possessing atonement lies within the free will of man to choose. To God, choice was absolutely essential. And we see His freedom in allowing mankind to choose from the very beginning of time. And if there was no choice, there would be no existence of evil in the world. The devil would be bound in hell without any freedom or to torment mankind. And we would live in a world absolutely free of sin if human will was not important to God. But here is the crux of the matter that all of us need to understand, that salvation is for all. That's it. Have you chosen to believe in God? And you know what? In my testimony, I would have to say that it was the work of the Holy Spirit that drew me to the place of surrender. Oh, a few people planted some seeds that God used to speak to the depths of my soul, and I put it off and rejected it. And then under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I can picture it so well. I came to the place of surrender. You have your own stories. God is not willing that any should perish, and he rescued me. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By faith, not of works, lest any person should boast. And you cannot earn your way and work your way to heaven. You are saved not by works, but you're saved to do good works. That's a wonderful truth as well. Will you accept his righteousness? And for those of you that have known Christ for a long time, here's the question that I want to ask you. How important is it for you that you share the good news of your salvation with others? I think sometimes we are just nervous of that, aren't we? You know what? You are a testimony if you know Christ as your Savior. And you're anywhere from being incredibly wonderful at it or terribly poor at it. How do you live out your faith in this wicked world that we live in, where everything is kind of flowing against us? I got a call from my daughter last night. And she had just received a telephone call from our nephew, who is 18 years old. He's moved here from Japan. His parents are okay with that. He didn't finish grade 12. He was rather rebellious and getting into all kinds of trouble. And they thought, because he spoke English really well, that they should bring this young boy. His brother was already in Saskatoon, going to take studies at a university. And his choice was to come to Vernon because there was other young people his age, cousins. So he was set up in a home here in town with very little money, no job, and a school date to go for adult education to get his grade 12. Eunice and I felt responsible for his well-being, and so did my daughters who live in town. And so we would have him over from time to time and invite him into our home. And spiritually, he was kind of nowhere. He knew the truth, but he hadn't accepted it. And I know that I'm speaking to people here who know that kind of thing that happens in families. Just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't make certain that your kids or grandkids will follow after Christ, right? But somehow here at this last Christmas gathering, when we invited him to come for our Christmas, we always get together and the first thing we do is we start singing. Because when we start singing, we know it's time to come to the table to eat. And the kids, from the time they were little duffers, were already singing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." After which we would be offered a prayer of gratitude for God's blessing on our clan, our family. And somehow the kids, even though all of them, the grandkids especially now, have not followed after Christ the way they need to, they still love to come to the house to sing "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow," and they love to hear us talk about the things of God. And this Leo joined us. He didn't know the words, but he loved the sound of it. And after this last Christmas, he had gone home, and according to what he told my daughter on the phone, is that he couldn't sleep. And the reason he gave that he couldn't sleep, it's something to do with how we would sing together and he wouldn't know the words. And there was something about the testimony that we had and how we talked about Jesus and that relationship that we had with him, and he couldn't identify with that, and he lost sleep. Praise God. You see, when the Holy Spirit's at work, you don't sleep through that stuff. He got a job at Butcher Boys, and he's well received there as a student, as a worker. He's a hard worker, and he's going to school. I gave him a bicycle. I don't know if he drives it in the winter, but rides it in the winter. But somehow he's found a way to get around. And he's trying to figure out life here in Canada. It's a cultural difference. There's a language difference. There's a whole lot of stuff that's different. And then there's this Christian component that is incredibly different and strange. And somehow it was eating him up, and he couldn't sleep. And so he said to my daughter, I decided to go to church on Saturday night. The Alliance has an evening service. And then he broke into tears as he was trying to talk to Jalene on the phone. And I don't know what's happening to me. That's pretty current. We've been praying for this boy. His dad and mom are praying for this boy. His grandma and grandpa are praying for this boy. And so we said, we're going to keep praying for you. And as I woke up, he was on my heart this morning, and I prayed for him. You see, he's in a wrestling match right now. And if we could have a few Christians join us, we can champion this cause for Christ. Do you know of any people in your life that are wrestling with God? He died for all. He's not willing that any should perish. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who would believe, he gave the right to become the sons of God, the children of God. Do you know how privileged you are to be a child of God? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. It's been fruitful. And really, the fruit's left up to you and your work that you totally want to do in each one of our hearts and our lives. We thank you, Father, for your great love that's extended to us, and because of it, we can enjoy the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And we live according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Father. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, and whatever sign is over the door, you don't see it that way. You only see those that believe and those that don't believe. So help us to live as those that believe and do all we can to be your ministry on earth for the unsaved. And we pray it in your precious name. Amen.